you to open your Bible to the open your Bible to the book of Matthew, New Testament book of Matthew. I look forward to singing the Christmas carols every December. Of course, those of us who are in the choir have been singing them since September, getting ready for the musical that happens in 2 weeks, which is hard to believe, but it will be here. Matthew chapter 11. Look with me as I read, beginning in verse 1, the first 6 verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The Pirates of Penzance is a comic opera by W.S. Gilbert and Arthur Sullivan. It premiered at the Fifth Avenue Theater in New York City on December 31st, 1879, to rave reviews. Its London debut was on April 3rd, 1880. It ran for 363 performances there. But over the past 140 years, it's been performed thousands of times on stage and successfully translated on film for the big screen. I'm not a huge opera fan, but this is one that is delightful, clever, funny, highly entertaining, and in English. The story concerns Frederick, who, when he was a boy, was mistakenly apprenticed by his nursemaid, Ruth, to a band of tender-hearted pirates until his 21st birthday. Now, as the first scene opens, he's completed his 21st year and is released from that obligation. He meets Mabel, the daughter of Major General Stanley, and the 2 young people fall instantly in love. But Frederick learns from Ruth and the Pirate King that he was born on February 29th, and so technically only has a birthday every leap year. He's really only had 5 birthdays in his life, so he's still duty-bound to remain indentured to the pirates, a situation that the Pirate King identifies as a paradox. Frederick has lived 21 years. He looks 21, but he's actually only had 5 birthdays, a paradox. And the 3 of them sing a humorous song about this paradox. A paradox is not referring to 2 doctors standing at the foot of your hospital bed. I was in the hospital room with Joe Webb on Tuesday. He told me about a whole line of doctors the previous day that stood around his bed, so we're not talking about that. Webster defines a paradox as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. The English word is transliterated from the Greek word paradoxon, that means contrary to expectations, existing beliefs, or perceived opinion. Now, our modern observance of Christmas has become something of a paradox, especially when you think of the dichotomy between Christmas for the Christian and Christmas for the secular world. Millions of Christmas cards will be mailed over the next 3 weeks. Some of them will have a picture of a chubby man with a red suit and a couple of elves with the words, "Ho, ho, ho." Others will have a picture of a manger and a baby and a star and will read, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." Which scene is really representative of Christmas? Think about the paradox of Christmas. For some people, it's about peace toward men of goodwill. For others, it's a mass confusion, furious rushing around and fighting over the last special deal in a department store, depression and a rising suicide rate. One writer described the paradox this way: on that lonely, lovely night 2,000 years ago, one star lit the heaven and marked the spot where the Christ was born, where God was made flesh. Today, a million neon signs mark the spot where the sale begins, or where you can throw away your money buying what isn't needed and doesn't fit anyway. The first Christmas was a poor one, he writes, with a manger and a stable. Our modern Christmas is a dazzling display of wealth beyond belief, as millions of people spend millions of dollars, billions, I should say, $4 billion on Thanksgiving Day, $7.4 billion on Black Friday in our country, to ignore the true meaning of Christmas. "Once wise men came to worship Jesus," he writes, "and today fools have parties of wickedness, ignoring all that Jesus came to accomplish. The babe of Bethlehem was born a savior to give to men all that they need. He's been replaced by Santa Claus, who takes what is valuable and gives tinsel in return, end of quote. The paradox of Christmas is that Jesus and Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and the manger and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Herod and the star, or is it Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and the elves and the reindeer and the Grinch and the North Pole? To whom does Christmas really belong? To whom does it belong in our modern culture? We're starting a brief series this morning on the real paradox of Christmas, and that is, who is Jesus Christ, the God-man? Who is the Messiah? What was he supposed to be? What was he supposed to do? Did you know that the Old Testament is loaded with seemingly contradictory prophecies about Christ? Did you know that there was no way the Old Testament prophets could ever have understood the fullness of the coming Messiah just on the virtue of the apparent contradictions in their own prophecies? Let me give you this tongue twister. Prophetic paradoxes produce perplexity for prophets. Turn to your neighbor and say that five times really fast. Five peas in a pod. Prophetic paradoxes produce perplexity for prophets. And the line really does say what I wanted it to say. I couldn't resist writing it that way. Let me show you how these paradoxical prophecies produce perplexity for the great Old Testament prophets. For example, a prophet would sit down to write, and the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write that there was a coming conqueror who would rule the world, who would be the Savior and deliverer of men. The same prophet would sit down later and write about a man of sorrows who was lonely and rejected. The prophet would write about a king of glory and a king of heaven, an eternal Savior, the desire of all nations. And then a prophet would sit down and write that there was no beauty that men would desire him, that he was a servant who would be mistreated and suffer and wind up bloody and crucified and dead. So there was a paradox. Who were they talking about? On the one hand, great prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Malachi, Zechariah, and Malachi wrote of the Messiah in glowing terms. He would be an eternal being who would come as a world conqueror to judge unrighteousness and purge out sin, to be the Savior and deliverer of humanity, to execute justice and righteousness, to bring light to the Gentiles, to rule the planet. On the other hand, the same prophets wrote of the Messiah in vastly different words. He would be born in obscurity, grow up in poverty, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, forsaken by God, reproached, ridiculed, mocked, oppressed, afflicted, smitten, led to his own crucifixion like a lamb to the slaughter without saying a word. How do you resolve those things? The prophet would write that the Messiah would come in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. The other prophet would write that he would come preaching peace. So the prophets couldn't even understand what they themselves wrote about Christmas. It was a paradox for all of those great prophets, and it caused perplexity for the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist came along about 450 years after Malachi, who prophesied that John would come. And even though John's story is found in the New Testament Gospels, he's really the last Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist is trapped and confused in the paradox of the Messiah. In fact, he's so confused that he questioned whether he had made a mistake in publicly identifying Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. You see, he preached what God revealed to him, that the Messiah would come as a judge to deal harshly with the wicked. So everything John had said about the Messiah, he received from God. Luke 3:2 says, regarding John, the word of God came to John. So when John proclaimed the Messiah, it wasn't his opinion, it was revelation from God. And what was he preaching about the Messiah? What did he say the Messiah would do when he came? He warned people that they had better repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, because the king was coming, and when he showed up, he would be a terrifying judge who would bring wrath and judgment to those who lived in wickedness. The axe is already at the root of the tree, he said. Matthew records that thousands of people from all over the country flocked to the Jordan River to be baptized by John and confess their sins. Jewish leaders heard about him and had to go see for themselves. And we're told in Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3, 7 to 12. Wow. When John was preaching that hellfire and brimstone message, he knew the Messiah had arrived and would soon reveal himself, but he didn't know at that point that the Messiah was actually his cousin Jesus. And when John later identified Jesus as the Son of God in John 1:34, it was because God had told him, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit," John 1:33-34. When he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, John saw the Holy Spirit come upon him in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He's God. But he appeared physically in the form of a dove, came upon him, and sat upon him, Jesus. So John got his info straight from heaven that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. And he got his message about what the Messiah would do straight from heaven. He would bring judgment and condemnation to the wicked and usher in a reign of righteousness. That's the Messiah that John was told about. That's the Messiah that John anticipated. And then Jesus began his ministry. And what did he do? When Jesus came, he performed deeds of mercy and kindness, feeding, restoring, health and wholeness, forgiving sin, raising the dead, revealing truth about his heavenly Father. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He restored hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. He gave the dumb the ability to speak. He gave the lame the ability to walk again. He cast out demons who were oppressing people. And John didn't understand it because he didn't understand, or he had forgotten, that the ministry of mercy was also a part of the prophecy of the Messiah. So John is imprisoned. He sends two of his disciples to question Jesus about his identity. See, Herod Antipas had arrested John because he condemned Herod for his immoral relationship with his brother's wife. John is locked away in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus, which is the castle Herod had fortified and made one of his palaces. It was the most bleak and desolate place imaginable, located about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, about 15 miles south of the northernmost tip of the sea, out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. And there John was languishing in the dungeon, and things certainly didn't seem to be going as he had anticipated. He had expected the Messiah to judge the wicked and set up his kingdom and deliver the righteous Jews from their Roman oppressors, but there wasn't any judgment and there wasn't any kingdom. And here he was, the greatest prophet who had ever lived, according to Jesus in Matthew 11:11, rotting in prison. And so as we read earlier, Matthew 11:2-3 records, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Did I get my wires crossed? Did I have a bad connection between me and heaven? Did I miss something? Are there two messiahs?" When John heard the things that Jesus did, he couldn't justify those with what he had said Jesus would do, and what he had said Jesus would do is what he was told. He was trapped in the paradox of prophecy. He was confused. His faith was growing thin, and he failed to see how the resolution of such a conflict existed. Notice the reply of Jesus to the messengers from John. Matthew 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he give John a more specific answer? Why didn't he just say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah"? Why didn't he say, "You go remind him of what he was told about me"? Instead, notice what he does. Jesus quotes Isaiah to answer John's question. What Jesus says here is really a paraphrase of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. He's saying, "You go back and remind John of some other prophecies that I have to fulfill first." You see, the problem John had is the problem that all the Old Testament prophets had. They didn't realize that the Messiah would come to earth twice. It wasn't two messiahs, but two comings of the Messiah to earth. They didn't see any distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In fact, some passages, like Isaiah 61:2, the verse immediately following the one our Lord alludes to in answering John's questions, it has the first and the second coming in the same verse, one line after the other, with no distinction at all. So it's no wonder the prophets were confused. But Jesus simply says to his messengers, "You tell John to hang in there. I've got some other things to do that are also recorded prophetically." And then he adds a gentle rebuke to, in verse 6 of Matthew 11. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What's he saying? He's saying, happy is the man who doesn't stumble because of what I'm doing. Blessed is the man who trusts me. You haven't seen it all yet, John, and we haven't either. And sometimes we say, "Lord, what in the world are you doing? I don't understand it. When it rains, it pours. And why this and why that?" And he says, "Blessed are those who are not offended in me. Let me be God, and you remember that you are not." I mentioned last week my daughter's Jewish friend who told her the Jews couldn't accept Jesus as their Messiah because they'd been taught by the rabbis that the Messiah would come as a conquering military and political hero who rescued the Jews from all their enemies. And he will. But at the second coming, not his first. That's the mistake the Jews made in the first century when they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. That's the mistake even his own disciples made until the very end. They were expecting him to set up his kingdom and conquer the Romans, and they were going to rule with him. And Zebedee's wife asked, "Could my sons, James and John, could one sit on your right and one on the left in the kingdom?" That's why they were caught off guard when he told them he was going to die. So the 12 apostles had that problem. John the Baptist had that problem. The great Old Testament prophets like Isaiah had it. And in fact, these paradoxical prophecies caused perplexity for all the Old Testament prophets. There was just no way that an Old Testament prophet could ever understand the resolution of all these things. We have to have the full revelation of the New Testament to make sense of all these paradoxes. But that was the way God planned it all along. Please hear what I just said. That was the way God planned it all along. I couldn't say it any better than MacArthur says it, so let me just give you his words. "One of the great verifications of the Christian faith," this is also on your sheet, "is the nature of Old Testament prophecies, diverse and seemingly contradictory prophecies that could never be reproduced, counterfeited, or falsified. As such, they prevented wicked men or overzealous disciples from falsely fulfilling them." That's why God never explained the apparent contradictions to Isaiah or Zechariah. That's why Jesus didn't give John a full explanation. Number one, God doesn't have to explain anything to anyone. Now, I'm not trying to be mean here, but we got to remember, he is not our accountant that we pay to give us financial advice. He's not our counselor that we pay $200 an hour to clear up issues that we have. He is the living God who created the universe and sustains it every second. You and I exist for his sake, not the other way around. And he says, "I want you to live by faith. In fact, you can't please me unless you live by faith. And that's why I don't tell you the whole story all the time. If you could see everything, you wouldn't have to trust me for anything." Number two, he set up these apparent contradictions that proved, in fact, not to be contradictions as the story unfolded in history. He did it that way so that no imposter could fulfill all the prophecies. Only his son could be the Messiah, and people are without excuse if they reject him. There is no other person, no other character in history except Jesus of Nazareth that fulfills all these prophecies. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who, as I said earlier, along with the other apostles, was confused about whether Jesus was going to set up the earthly kingdom right up until the time he ascended from heaven or to heaven in Acts 1. Peter addressed this issue in his first epistle. He said, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," that you and me, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories that would follow." So notice that Peter said the Old Testament prophets would search their own writings to figure out these paradoxical prophecies that they were inspired to write. What were they inquiring about and searching carefully? They were searching their own writings to figure them out. On the one hand, they had written about the sufferings of the Messiah, and on the other hand, they had written about the glories of the Messiah. How did the two fit together? The paradoxes were so obvious that even they couldn't resolve them. They couldn't figure out what person or what manner of time the Holy Spirit was talking about when he inspired them to write these things. What person could fulfill all this? Would there be one Messiah or two? And what was the time frame in which these diverse prophecies would be fulfilled? Now, we know now that there are nearly 2,000 years and counting between the first coming and the second coming. In fact, there may be another 100 years, another 1,000 years before the second coming. I doubt it, but we don't know. Between the first half of Isaiah 61:2 and the second half of Isaiah 61:2. But there's no way that Isaiah or any other prophet could have anticipated that. Yet that's the beauty of it. There's no way to falsify such things. One of the great proofs that the prophets didn't write their own minds, but what they wrote was the mind of God, was these apparent contradictions that they wrote. And the critics look at that and say, well, look there, there's just errors all over the place. No, it isn't. They don't understand the nature of biblical prophecy that comes from God. Men wouldn't do that. God did it because he knew the resolution would come in Christ. The Old Testament prophets couldn't see it. Even John, who lived at the same time as Jesus, who got to see and know Jesus, who was his cousin, even John didn't understand the paradox. That's why Jesus told the people of his day, he said, many prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament era desired to see and hear the things that you have seen and heard, and they didn't get to. That's why I said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And blessed are we, here we are with the whole Bible, 2,000 years since the coming of Christ, we can look back and see the whole story. You and I have the benefit of knowing the things that the prophets of old desperately wanted to see resolved. But that made it all the more tragic when people rejected him then, and they still reject him today, even with all the evidence. And that makes it all the more heinous when people reject him here in our culture, where they have access to the Bible. We have the record of the entire Bible. We have the testimony of 2,000 years of church history. We have the evidence of millions of lives radically changed by the saving grace of God based upon the finished work of Christ. The people who live the Triangle area of North Carolina, right now, where they have free and constant access to the good news of the gospel, truly have no excuse when they reject the Lord Jesus this Christmas. Is it possible that you're one of those, dear one? Have you still not surrendered to Jesus Christ? Now, I want us to spend our remaining time this morning looking at those paradoxes, and I want to throw you another tongue twister to remember. Prophetic paradoxes pervade the person of Christmas. Prophetic paradoxes pervade the person of Christmas. There are six or seven of these paradoxes that the prophets had such a hard time with. And as you can see from your outline, we're only going to consider the first one this morning in the time we have left. And that one is the paradox of the God-man. The God-man. Even putting those two words together, that's a paradox. I want to begin by pointing you to two well-known messianic passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 is the first, where Isaiah predicted that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child that would be God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, you know that sign's got to be something supernatural. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, you don't have to know much about the supernatural to know That's it. A child born without a father. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You say, what's so important about that? I know somebody named Emmanuel. I do too. He was in my Iwana class the last 3 years. And in fact, he visited us last Sunday as he was home from college for Thanksgiving. But I'll tell you what's important about that. Emmanuel only became a name because of this verse. El, at the end, is the shortened form of Elohim, God. Iman means with. Add the U, with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Notice that you have a paradox. A son who is God, a child conceived miraculously and born to a human woman, and that child is God. Hold on to that, and notice also that Isaiah predicted that a child born to a human in time would be the mighty God and Father of eternity. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you know Isaiah had problems with that one. How could a child be born who is actually the mighty God? That's a paradox. How could a child be born in a moment of time and yet be that child be the father of eternity? The prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, added another piece to the prophetic paradoxical puzzle with his famous prophecy that informed the wise men 750 years later where they could find the newborn king of the Jews. You know that Christmas prophecy in which Micah predicted that the future ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. But he has actually existed for all eternity. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now the biblically informed Jews had understood for seven centuries that this prophecy pinpointed the place where the Messiah would be born. That's why when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem looking for the new king, Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" Herod didn't know his Bible, but they did. And they immediately quoted this passage to him. And yet, how could a human baby be born in a little town in a moment of time and yet have existed for all eternity? The paradox in the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah is clear. There is a child, he's human because he's born. Yet he's God because he's eternal and he's identified as God. A woman will bring forth a son who's actually the creator, which means he made the woman who brought him forth. Could it be? If scripture is true, it better be. And it is, but it's a great miracle. I draw your attention to the passage in Luke 1 where Gabriel told Mary that she, a virgin, would give birth to a son who would be holy and the Son of God. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary had the same problem the prophets did. She saw the paradox. She said to Gabriel in verse 34, "How can this be? How can I have a baby? I never had a relationship with a man." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now the prophecy was that Mary would have a baby, but it would not be just an ordinary baby. This baby would be conceived without a human father. That's never happened. This baby will be a holy thing. Is any baby ever born into the world holy? Precious, yes. But there'd never been one born holy. From the first baby born to Adam and Eve, Cain, every baby has been born with a sinful nature. What Gabriel is telling Mary is shocking. We're so familiar with it. We're so used to it. Read it at Christmas. We lose the shock effect. And he will be the Son of God. He is God. He's human. Well, there's only one God. Will he be the same God who revealed himself in the Old Testament? Who revealed himself to Abraham and Moses and Isaiah? Yes. Did you know that Jesus, the Son of Man of the New Testament, is Yahweh of the Old Testament? I've listed some comparisons between an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage to show you that very truth. It's very important, very handy to know these passages when someone shows up knocking on your door, your front porch on a Saturday. Compare Isaiah 6, 1 and 3 with John 12, 39 to 41. Isaiah reports that in the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision of seeing the Lord in the temple, sitting upon a throne surrounded by angelic beings, and his glory filled the temple. The angels cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not just this temple, but the whole earth. They identify the Lord whom Isaiah sees as Yahweh. All caps, L-O-R-D. The Lord goes on to commission Isaiah in the passage. Now in John 12, 37, John the Apostle laments that although he, Jesus, had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from that commissioning passage in Isaiah 6, and he concludes, These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now the antecedent of his and him in that passage is Christ back in verse 37. So the Lord, Yahweh, that Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. Compare Isaiah 40 verse 2 with Matthew 3:3. In Isaiah 40 you have this amazing prediction regarding the future work of the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner who turns out to be John the Baptist. Notice the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, all capitals. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Matthew identifies this one crying in the wilderness as none other than John the Baptist and quotes this passage, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, question, for whom did Isaiah say the forerunner would prepare the way? For Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals. For whom did John prepare the way? Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Compare Leviticus 19:3 with Matthew 12:8. In Leviticus 19:3, God says through Moses, every one of you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord, all caps, your God. When Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 12 because they think he's violating the Sabbath, he refers back to this passage and reminds them the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Only Yahweh could make that claim. That's who Jesus is. Compare Joel 2:32 with Romans 10:13. The prophet Joel declares, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, all caps, shall be saved. Paul quotes that passage in Romans 10:13, part of the Romans Road, and applies it to Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus, in the New Testament, is Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah. There's the paradox. He's God. He's man. Think about it. Think about what the prophets wrote in these verses I've listed for you. For example, Genesis 3:15, the Messiah will be the seed of the woman. Daniel 7:13, the Messiah will be the son of man. Psalm 2:7, the Messiah will be the son of God. Genesis 22:18, the Messiah will be the seed of Abraham. Psalm 132:11, the Messiah will be the fruit of David's body. How could one person be all of that? The seed of the woman, the son of David, the son of God. The amazing complex of paradoxical prophecies. How can God be man and man be God and yet be the son of man and the son of God? How can one be the son of man and yet have no human father and be born of the seed of a woman when a woman has no seed and be the creator of that woman at the same time? No wonder the prophets wondered. God did it so there couldn't be a counterfeit. That's why when people stand before the Lord, having rejected him, they will have no excuse. Jesus alone could be all of those. He is God, he is man, the Word made flesh, he's the seed of the woman, virgin born without a human father. Here's some other verses. Galatians 4:4, the Messiah will be born of a woman. Luke 19:10, the Messiah will be the son of man. Hebrews 1:2-5, the Messiah is the son of God. Matthew 1:1, the Messiah is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He was everything the prophet said he would be, and all the paradoxes are resolved in him. Wow. When you start getting into the nature of Jesus Christ, it becomes the most amazing complexity of fulfilled prophecy imaginable. Compare Matthew 22:41 with Psalm 110:1. Matthew 22 records Tuesday, the really busy day of Passion Week. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. He's being confronted by the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees again. And they come against him one after the other like a tag team wrestling match. And they ask him hard questions to try to trip him up and discredit him in the eyes of the people who are watching, gathered there on the temple steps. He nails them to the wall every time. And then he decides to turn the tables by asking them a question in front of everyone. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Critics raise that issue sometimes today. They say, I don't understand how Christ can be God and the Son of God. My answer is, just because you can't understand it, that doesn't mean it isn't true. It's true because God says it is. Just believe it. The fact that Jesus poses that question here shows that he knew it was a difficult problem. He asked them, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew their Old Testament. He said to them, okay, how then does David in the Spirit, that is inspired, he wrote this down, how does he call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You know what their answer was? They didn't have one, so they kept their mouths shut. And they didn't ask him any more questions. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. They didn't want to be shown up in public anymore. I'm not asking him anything else. How can the same person be David's son and David's God? Answer, he is. And Jesus knew that he was. That proves that Jesus is saying that he is both the son of David, thus human, and the God of David, thus divine. And it is absolute blasphemy to say that Jesus is anything less. Regardless of what those people say who knock on your door on Saturday morning. One last comparison. Compare Colossians 2:2-3 with John 14:7. Paul prayed for the saints in Colossians 2 that they might attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. What is the mystery of God? Both of the Father and of Christ. How can one God be both Father and Son? How can he be Father and Son and Holy Spirit? I don't know how. But I know that he is. I know that because that's what he has revealed to us about himself in his word. So I believe it. I don't have to fully understand it. I have a puny, finite mind. I see about that much of the picture. God sees the whole picture. And I've said many times, faith is, if I could see it from God's perspective, I would say, of course, that makes perfect sense. I can't see it from his perspective, so I have to say, you are God and I am not, and I believe what you say. And that pleases him. God's thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. I know that Jesus said to Philip in the upper room on the night before he died, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How can that be? I don't know, but it is. That's the paradox of Christmas, my friends. The baby conceived in Mary's womb and born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger and totally helpless and dependent upon his mother's milk and his parents to take care of him was the eternal God who created the universe and was sustaining every atom in the universe, even as his human body was developing during those 40 weeks in his mother's womb. You don't really believe that. I believe every word of it because that's what the Bible teaches. You don't have to understand it. But hear me, dear ones, your eternal destiny depends on whether you believe it. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The implication is, if you refuse to believe that, you won't. While you're thinking about that, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that God can accurately declare the end from the beginning because he controls history and he knows everything. It's all in the present to him. Because he exists outside of time, we're limited. I don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know most of anything is going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be alive tomorrow, but God sees tomorrow as clearly as he did today and he saw yesterday. That's what makes biblical prophecy what it is. God can predict the future with 100% accuracy because he controls the future and he sees it. And biblical prophecy is one of the most powerful proofs of the supernatural nature of the Bible and the truth of who Jesus is. The critics have no answer for it. So they just ignore it. Second, the story of Christmas proves that we can confidently be assured of the truth of God's word, even when we are confused and can't explain all that is happening. Don't be afraid to share your faith because you're afraid somebody will ask you a question that you don't have the answer for. Just say, that's a good question. I don't know right now, but I'll find out what it is and we'll get back together. And when they say, well, how do you explain the Trinity? You say, I don't. I just declare it because it's what the Bible teaches. Well, I can't figure that out. Well, join the club of all the other 7.5 billion on the planet and all that have ever lived. Poor old Isaiah, scratching his head as he reads his own writing and asks, how can both of these prophecies be true? And sometimes it's you and me sitting there scratching our heads saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. You say you're not willing that any should perish, and I've been praying for my loved ones for years, and I see no interest in spiritual things in their hearts. Lord, you said you would never forsake me, that you would meet my needs, but I've lost my job, and I got all these bills, and I don't know how I'm going to make it. I just don't understand. Every one of us have been there or will be there or are there right now. That's part of the life of faith. The story of Christmas proved that God's word is always true. He does always keep his promises, even when we can't figure out what he's doing all the time. We just have to trust him. As the songwriter put it, when we can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Third, the story of Christmas proves that Jesus is exactly who the Bible declares him to be and is worthy of our trust, love, and obedience. There's no one in the universe like Jesus Christ. Don't dare put him on the same level with Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any other religious figure. Those were all mere humans and sinful humans at that. Jesus is God, the Creator, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He's the Son of Man, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. He's the exalted Lord of glory, the appointed Judge of the earth, the coming King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's existed for all eternity as God. He became a human being at his incarnation. He's now and forever will be the God-man. Do you know him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you a follower or just a fan? One last one. The story of Christmas proves that Jesus will come to earth a second time to fulfill all that the prophets said he would do. John the Baptist wasn't wrong when he said the Messiah would come with judgment for the wicked, chopping down evil trees with an axe, throwing them in the fire, clearing out the threshing floor with his winnowing shovel and throwing the chaff into unquenchable fire. John wasn't wrong. He was just describing Christ's second coming, not his first. David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and Malachi and Daniel weren't wrong when they described the Messiah as one who would come to conquer the world and set up a global kingdom and rule the world from David's throne with a rod of iron. They weren't wrong. They were just describing Jesus' second coming, not his first. The apostles weren't wrong when they asked Jesus after his resurrection, just before his ascension back to heaven in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say that they were wrong to ask the question. He didn't say, don't you guys get it? There's not going to be a kingdom. He doesn't say that. He said, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The facts weren't wrong, just their timing. He'll restore the kingdom to Israel at his second coming. He provided for their redemption at his first. The story of Christmas reminds us that since Jesus fulfilled everything the prophet said he would accomplish during his first time on earth, we can be absolutely certain that he will return to earth and accomplish everything the prophets say that he will do following his second coming. So when you look at the manger, keep one eye at the sky. He's coming back. Are you ready? Let's stand together with heads bowed. What a great opportunity at Christmas when people's minds and hearts are a little more tender and they're thinking about Jesus, and even on secular radio stations, they sing some songs about the baby born in the manger. What a great opportunity to remind them that he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up and he did exactly what the Bible said he would do. He showed that he was God the Son. He showed that he was the Messiah, and he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross, because that's why he came the first time. And my sins and your sins were charged to him, and he became legally guilty as though he had committed every one of them. And he bore the wrath of God in full payment for those sins. And just before he died, he said, it's finished. It's paid in full. And 3 days later, the Father raised him up, which was the Father saying, amen, that's right. I've accepted the payment. And now on the basis of the finished work, he sends an invitation to every human being. If you will acknowledge your sin and realize that it was your sin that put my son on the cross and he paid for it there, if you'll acknowledge that he paid for your sin and that's all I require, and you will trust him as your Lord and Savior, that I will forgive you of your sins. I'll impute his righteousness to you. I'll give you eternal life. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll give you a home in heaven. All of those things will happen at that moment. Have you done that? What a great time at Christmas, if you have done it, to tell others about it. And if you haven't, to trust him today. Lord, we thank you for your word that clears up all these paradoxes, these things that the Old Testament prophets scratched their head about, couldn't figure it out. And yet here we are, this side of the cross, this side of the completion of the Bible. We have the whole record and we can see and stand in awe of how your Son fulfilled it all. Lord, that's why we are so glad to bow our knee before him and confess that he is Lord. He is our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our righteousness, our peace, our hope, our salvation, our joy. He is all that and more. Lord, we pray for any who might be here today that he is not that yet. Bring them to that point where they give their heart to Christ, surrender to him, embrace him. Lord, help us to take advantage of this Christmas season to speak to our loved ones who are lost, to speak to those that we see throughout the year, to remind them of who was born and what he did. Lord, help us to respond. Whatever you need us to do today, maybe some need to come and pray here at the altar. Maybe some need to get alone with you this afternoon. Maybe some right now need to confess sin. Maybe some need to put their trust in Christ. But as we sing, Lord, give them the faith, the courage to do just that. We thank you in Jesus' name.